My husband spoke to you about facts and figures. I will be speaking to you about faith and feelings. I hope that's okay with you. Well, I think you expected that from a woman. Well, I met my husband several years ago when his father came to live next door to our home. He was away in the military, training in a foreign country. And then he arrived. And it didn't take me long to know that he was Mr. Right. And it didn't take me long to persuade this young military officer to lay down his arms and surrender to mine. And so we got married when I was a teenager. And everybody thought that I had fallen in love with the glamour of the army uniform. And they said when reality walks through the front door, love would fly out of the back door. They even predicted that our marriage may not last longer than our honeymoon. But I'm here to inform you that many moons have come and gone after our honeymoon, and we are still together. And that's because we invited a third person into our marriage. And that's the most dangerous thing to do. Unless that third person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ has been the foundation of our family, the glue which has kept us together. He's been our joy and our strength and our comfort and our all in all. Life has not been easy for us, because many people look at me and they say, "You were the wife of the chief of the army." And the wife, the same wife, of the ambassador to Pakistan for your nation. He is now working with the Mentor Christian Fellowships of the world. So what problems do you know about? What problems do you have? Well, once when I was speaking on a Christian television program in our country, they introduced me as the 21st century female version of Job. I didn't like that very much at that time. But later on I realized that Job's latter blessings were better than his first. So now I quite like that title. And I do know that our latter blessings are on the way. When we married, we had everything going well for us, and very soon we had, in due time, we had three children, a son and two daughters, and the Lord blessed us with these children. They were lovely, healthy, good, godly children. Srilal was away most of the time. As he said, we had a problem going on, a war, and he was away from home. Nearly two-thirds of our marriage, he was away from home. And it was not easy. I don't know how many of you are military wives here. Thank you. There are a few who will understand when I tell you that don't we have to constantly play a dual role? You know, when they are out of the house in far-off camps or fighting a battle, then we have to be both mother and father to the children and make decisions, be the head of the home. And then suddenly they come back. And then you have to waltz back and be the wife. So it's a case of being waltzing Matilda, constantly waltzing to and fro, not knowing who you are, where you are, what you are doing sometimes. And it was brought home to me one day when he came home. And I said to him after a while that I told him I had to go for, I had a speaking appointment. So I said, "Bye, Srilal, I'm going for the speaking appointment." And he was smiling. He said, "A couple of years ago, we would have discussed it." And I suddenly realized, yes, I had forgotten. It's difficult when you have to play this dual role. And then there was a time when our pastor asked me to take on the appointment of the prayer coordinator of our church. Now, it may not sound a very difficult job to do, until I tell you that we have 7,500 people, members in our church. So that was a full-time job. I asked the pastor to give me time, and many of our church members spoke to me, and I prayed about it, and I felt that I had to say yes, and so I said yes to the pastor, and suddenly I realized he was out in the battlefield, and I had not been able to discuss it with him. And now I was in a dilemma. I didn't know what to do. And this was a full-time job I had taken. Not that I was paid the salary, but I had to work. And so when he rang me finally, when he could come to a place where he could ring me up, I told him, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "You go first." So very sheepishly I told him that I had done what I had done. I had not discussed with him, and I had agreed to be the prayer coordinator of our church. Then I heard a chuckle on the other side of the line, and he said, "Listen to what I have to tell you." He said he had a dream that same night, and in this dream he came back home, and I had met him, and I had told him, "Srilal, I have something to tell you. You have been away from home for so long. I've been so lonely. I've had to make decisions on my own. I've had to take care of the children on my own. And I have not had anyone to comfort me. And so I have found someone who will be there for me. And he has promised to be there, to be with me, to talk with me, to comfort me." And he says, Srilal said he broke out in a cold sweat, and he woke up and he thought, "My goodness, this could be true." And he says he prayed as he had never prayed before. That's what he told me. And and then he fell asleep again. And for the first time, he had a follow-up of the dream, if I may put it that way. And this dream explained the first dream. And in this dream, he saw the Lord, and he said to him, "Son, don't worry. It is I to whom she has turned. I am her closest friend, her dearest companion. I will not leave her. I will comfort her. I will guide her. And I will be there for you too." And then he said, "Go ahead with my blessing and do what you have to do in church." So I got away with it. But this is what is so beautiful about having Christ in the center of your marriage. It's only Christ who kept us together in those difficult times. And as I told you, we had three beautiful children. Our oldest was a son, and then we had two daughters. And our son, at the age of 16, was an athlete, a high jumper, a rower, and a young man who loved the Lord. He was a six-footer at the age of 15, and he towered over me, and he was my friend and my companion, especially when his dad was away from home most of the time. I bore him when I was practically a teenager. So when he cut his first tooth, I cut my wisdom tooth. I needed that wisdom very badly. But we grew up together, as it were. We were friends. And at the same time, he was a great support to me, because he helped me with the two little girls. I remember telling the two girls, our two daughters, that I would report something they had done. They were naughty. And I said I would report them to their father when he came home. And my son winked at me and told me later, "Whom are you fooling? When Dad comes home, they are his little princesses. They'll get away with anything. You think they're going to be worried when you say you're going to report things to Dad? It's you they're worried about." But I didn't want to be that. I wanted to be the mother who could cuddle them and pet them and love them. But I had to be the disciplinarian because he was not around. I remember another day, my husband asked our two girls, what type of man would you fall in love with? And they turned their big brown eyes on their dad and they said, someone just like you. And for the rest of the month, they got whatever they wanted. Well, our daughters grew up and our older girl married an American. A big, blonde, blue-eyed American. So I asked her, well, did you marry a man just like your father? And she looked at me and she said, yes, ma'am. He may not look like my dad, but he is just like my dad in his personality. And I couldn't say her name because that's a fact. She gets away with much as I do with him. So, yes, the Lord gave us the joy of these three children. But one day in June, our son, who was 16 years old, came back home after a football match and told me he was not feeling too well. And I asked the doctor to come around and he examined him. His heart, pressure, pulse, reflexes, everything was normal. And the doctor told me that I was making a fuss about nothing. And then I offered the doctor a cup of tea. You know, we are Sri Lankans, like you. We drink tea at all times. And before the doctor could sip his cup of tea, my older daughter, who was about 10 or 11 at that time, came running out of her brother's room and she said, come in quick. Something is really wrong. And the doctor rushed in and our son just took a deep breath and stopped breathing. And the doctor gave him CPR and brought him round and he rushed off to get an ambulance. And at this time, our son had regained consciousness. He didn't know that for a matter of seconds he had not been breathing. And he asked me, Mom, what's all the fuss about? And then he turned to me and he said, Mom, will you pray with me? Not for me, but with me. And there's a big difference there. Yes, thank you for nodding your head. You understand what I mean. And so we had taught our children that even when we couldn't be together as a family, when he was far away from home, when the children were at school, we could still be together in spirit. When we prayed, we were one in spirit. And I realized that our son was trying to comfort me at that moment. He wanted me to remember that we would be one in spirit, no matter what happened. And I said, yes, darling, I'll pray with you. And he put his head on my shoulder, took my hand, placed it over his heart, looked deep into my eyes, as if he was trying to imprint my very image on his innermost mind. And then he looked up into heaven and he smiled. And his face glowed. And then he closed his eyes. But my hand was over his heart. And in that moment, I felt his young heart stop beating. And I realized that our young son, our only son, had gone to be with his heavenly father. I was an only child and my parents were only children. I didn't have first cousins, I didn't have uncles or aunts. My parents had both gone to be with the Lord. And in that moment, Sri Lal was far away from home in the war zone. I didn't have a mother or father to turn to, a husband to cling to, a brother or sister's hand to hold. But I did have someone who promised never to leave me nor forsake me. My God is a promise-keeping God. He is your God too, and he never breaks a promise. In that moment, with my son lying still in my arms, still warm in my arms, I cried out to God and I asked him, my God, I said to him, you promised never to give me a burden too heavy to carry. How can I bear this? How can I bear this, Father? And I heard the still small voice of God say to me, look at him, look at your son right now. And as I did, I saw that serene smile on his face. And the Lord asked me, could anyone, man, woman or child, die in that manner without a backward glance or a moment's hesitation, unless they knew where they were going to. And I realized at that moment that our son had taught me, his mother, that death for a Christian was just a door into eternity. And then the Lord asked me a question. Dilhani, do you love me more than you love your son, Rajiv? Now that was the hardest question that I have ever had to answer. I had talked about it, taught, preached, spoken about the fact that God comes first in my life. But in that moment when God asked me that question, I had to ask him to tarry for a moment. I had to search my heart. And then I realized that even though I loved Rajiv more than my very life, he was my only son, he was our eldest child, yet I loved God more than I loved Rajiv. Because God gave his only son so that my son might have eternal life. God did not withhold the best he had, his only begotten son, so I could release my son into God's care, knowing that God's son had made a way for my son. How could I not love this God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my being? Well, at that time, the Srilal was away from home, and our brother officers felt that they needed to come and comfort me and be with the family. But they later told me they didn't have the courage to face me because they thought that I would curse the God I once served. And they didn't know how to comfort me because most of them were non-Christians. But later they said when they came home, they found that they were comforted and that our God was a real God and our God was a living God and our faith was real. Because they said, we didn't know how to comfort you, but we went back comforted. And that funeral service turned into an evangelistic service. Many people came to know the Lord afterwards. In fact, the army commander himself, who was a very, a rabid Buddhist, who threatened to bring down churches, later became a believer and died confessing the name of Christ. They never let us have the Milton Christian Fellowship meetings in the camp at that time. But after the death of our son, we were given permission to have the meetings in camps. And so our young son didn't die in vain. God turned, as he has promised, to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He can take the worst things that happen to us and he can turn it around for good. Now, I'm no heroine. Don't think that I walk around happy about it all. No, I miss my boy at every turn. I see a six-footer walking in front of me and my heart skips a beat because I think of my boy. It will be like that till I see him in heaven. But what a blessed assurance I have that I am going to see him in heaven. What about those who don't know the Lord? They don't have that assurance. Every day we live, we know we pitch our tent one day closer to heaven, to meeting our boys. I said boys, plural. Because 2 years after our son went to be with the Lord, I was pregnant again. And this time we knew even before a scan was done that we were going to have a little son and that he would fill the void our big boy had left in our hearts and our lives. At that time I was speaking at various churches in UK and US, and I went back home to give birth to the baby. I wanted to have the baby in Sri Lanka. Unfortunately, Srilal was away from home again, back in the battlefield. And I went into labor a month before my due date. And The neighbors in their concern brought a local GP to examine me, and he said that I shouldn't go to church, to hospital. I should stay at home. If I went, I would harm my baby. I should have bed rest. And I did what he said until things got out of hand and I had to be rushed to hospital. And when I went there, after a very short labor, I gave birth to a lovely baby boy. He was about 9 pounds in weight, and he was all that we dreamt about and longed for. But I never held my baby in my arms. I never saw the color of his eyes. I never felt his warmth in my arms. I saw a group of doctors working on him, and I knew something was wrong, but they didn't tell me. It took my husband 10 hours to fly down from where he was to the hospital. And when he reached the hospital, the doctors met him, and they said that due to a medical error, our little son had passed away. They say that lightning never strikes twice in the same place, but it did. It did, my friends. And when this time it was his turn to break the news to me. And when he told me that our baby had gone home to be with the Lord and to be with our oldest son, I lost consciousness. I was hemorrhaging profusely because of the medicines which had been given to me by this GP. And they gave me 16 pints of blood, though a body doesn't hold that much blood, because the more they pumped into my body, the more I gushed out. They gave me plasma, saline, you name it, I had it. And then there came a point when they put me on the heart monitor and they told my husband to do whatever religious rites, because I wouldn't last through the night. But I thank God that I was equally yoked, and this is how important it is for young people. Pray for your sons and daughters to be equally yoked. My husband continued to pray for me for 10 long hours while I was unconscious. And they say that I regained consciousness for a split second, and as I did, I had looked at him and I had said, "Srilal, please stop praying for me," and I had lost consciousness again. Because I knew it was his prayers which were anchoring me to life. And I didn't want to live anymore. I wanted to go home and be with my boys. But he continued to pray. And then there came a time when he was put out of the room, and the doctors found that the heart monitor indicated that there was no pulse in my body. And I was pronounced clinically dead. At this point, I always tell the audience not to look at me as though I was a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I'm what the doctors call a 21st century miracle. Miracles do happen. Our God is still in the miracle working business.
Amen.
Amen. And so the doctors came out at the beginning to tell Srilal that it was all over for me when the heart monitor indicated that there was no pulse in my body. But the doctor went back to the room, and he was pacing the room when they were on their knees as they prayed. They had also telephoned all of the churches where we had ministered in different parts of the world. And so there was a network of prayer around the world. And as the doctors battled for my life, people around the world battled for my life on their knees. And that's when the heart monitor indicated that there was a pulse in my body. And when the doctor ripped off the sheet and took my pulse, there was a faint pulse in my body. And so he came rushing out of the room, crying out at the top of his voice, "It's a miracle. It's nothing but your prayers. She is alive again." This man was a Buddhist doctor, but he freely acknowledged that this was a miracle. They had asked my husband to bring 7 specialists down. All of these doctors, together with the doctors and nursing staff in the hospital, they started witnessing to the people in the hospital that I was dead and had come back to life. I regained consciousness 10 hours afterwards, after emergency surgery, and there were the doctors, weary but triumphant. And when they told me what had happened, I thanked them. But they in unison said, "Don't thank us. We did what was humanly and medically possible, and we failed. But someone up there was taking good care of you. Later on in the intensive care unit, I had a little talk with God, and I asked him, Lord, why did you let me live? Because the doctors told me I could never have any more children again. And I asked my husband, why did you pray for me? Why did you bring me back to life? You could have married a lovely woman and had many children by her. And here am I. I'm just a carcass. I can't even give you a son or the brother I promised my girls. And then he said the most beautiful words a husband could say to a wife. He said, Dilhani, when I married you, I loved you. I married you because I loved you. Every child we had was a bonus and a blessing from God. But I didn't marry you for them. And today, God has seen fit to take two of them back to glory. But we still have two more to take care of. And many others to minister unto. And I need you. And so I realized that God had a plan and a purpose. And then my daughters sent me a little note. They couldn't come to the intensive care unit, so they sent me a note. And in this note they said, Mom, we know the hardest thing for a woman, for a parent, is to bury her children. You've had to do it not once but twice. But remember, our brothers have Jesus as their babysitter. We need you. Live for us. And so the Lord gave me Isaiah 54, and I paraphrase it for you. Extend the pegs of your tent, young barren woman, and I will give you more children than you can hold. And I said, Lord, how can it be? The doctors just told me I could never have any more children. But I know that I serve the God of the impossible. And so I'll leave it to you. And so many years later, I was speaking in a church at a women's seminar in the USA. And one of the girls came up to me after the seminar was over. The two of us had bonded, we had connected, and this girl had designed a bracelet for me. And in this bracelet, there was a blue stone which depicted a blue sapphire for our daughter born in September, a green stone for depicting an emerald for our daughter born in May, and then there was a white stone. So I asked her, what is the white stone for? And she said, Mom, that white stone is for all the children, spiritual children you have birthed around the world. She never knew what the Lord had told me so many years ago. I repeat, our God is a promise-keeping God. Today I have children around the world, and I often tell the members of the Milton Christian Fellowship that since my husband leads them, he is their father, and that makes me their mother. So I have children in 150 countries of the world. These arms are no longer empty. They are full. This heart is full. Because there's a job to do. We've been sent to various parts of the world to serve the Lord. And of course, when Sri Lal went to Pakistan as ambassador, the Lord very, very clearly told me that we were going first as ambassadors of Christ, and secondly as ambassadors for our nation. And so we prayed about it, and we went to Pakistan. And I think it was 2002, March 17th, we had been in UK and we had gone back, and it was a Sunday, the 17th of March 2002. We were jet-lagged, and so we were a few minutes late to church, and we couldn't sit on our favorite pew. You know how it is, each one has their favorite chair, their favorite pew, and if any newcomer sits on that, they're not very welcoming. And so we couldn't sit there because we were a few minutes late. And so our daughter and my old governess sat somewhere in the middle of the church. My husband and I, just about two rows, was it right at the back?
Yeah, on the right.
Yeah. right at the back, and my mother-in-law was way, way back, the last row. And then suddenly, we heard this huge, you know, it was like a firecrackers sound. And we thought someone was lighting firecrackers. And when we turned around and looked, there was this man, this tall man, with a grenade in his hand. And one after the other, he threw 7 grenades into the church. He shouted to us to get on the floor. And in that moment, I thought, Lord, this is the end, but at least we are all going together. And, you know, there was this sound of the grenades and the people shouting, the chairs crashing, the chandeliers falling, and I never knew that there was a smell that, of blood, but there was the terrible smell of blood in that church. And then we crawled out. But when we, as we did so, we realized that this suicide bomber, he had detonated, he had thrown these grenades, and then he walked past us to the pew in front of us, and there he detonated this bomb, and he just went into smithereens. His body hit the ceiling, his head fell on our German friend's back, his leg on the Canadian diplomat's body. His body parts were strewn all over the church. And as we looked back, we saw this young man who had sat in front of us in a pool of blood. He was a young Afghan who had given his heart to the Lord 6 months before. In fact, he had been brought undercover to our home, and he had been baptized in our bathtub. And he was there lying in a pool of blood, and he reassured his friends. He said, "Don't be sad for me. I'm going to meet Jesus." And he looked up into heaven, and the last words he said was, "I love you, Lord Jesus." And he closed his eyes, and he went to be with the Lord. People say to us, "Oh, you were in Pakistan, that horrible country, those horrible people." I beg your pardon. We rub shoulders with saints in Pakistan. We learned what it is to be Christians there. They knew the price they had to pay for their faith, and they gladly paid it. Our daughter, when we came out, we realized that our older daughter was in the basement, because after 9/11, most of the American teachers, Sunday school teachers, had been called back, and there, she was the only young girl who had offered to teach the Sunday school students, because they had no teacher. So she had all the students, and she was alone in the basement. And when she heard the explosions take place, she tried to get the children out of the basement, but usually all the doors in the basement are locked. But that day, the caretaker had opened the door, one of the doors, and forgotten to close it. And so our daughter looked around, the children were crying, the children were agitated. And there was a man in white Afghan robes standing beside her, and he helped her take the children out of the basement, across the road, onto the other side of the road. And they sat under a tree, and then she turned round to thank this man who helped her. And he was not to be seen. We never saw him before, we never saw him after. We call him our Afghan angel. Yes, even in Afghanistan, there are believers. And that's why the Lord says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Let's remember that. Sometimes we can be arrogant in our faith. Let's never be arrogant. There's so much we can learn from people out there. And so, we came out of the church, and we went down to look for our daughter in the basement, and there was just chaos and confusion in the basement, and she was not there. And we thought it was a fate worse than death. We couldn't find her. We were desperate. We came upstairs, and then after a little while, someone called out, shouted out that they had found her across the road and they brought her. She was pale. She was in shock. And she said, "Mom, Dad, when I heard the bombs explode, the grenades explode, I just wanted to run back into the church. But I had these little kids to think about. And I sat there with these children and I cried to the Lord. And I said, first it was my older brother. Then it was my baby brother. Now, would I have to live without the rest of my family?" She said, "God, don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. Let us all die together or let them be alive." And when she walked into the church and she found that we were alive, it was a wonderful reunion. And it was only then that I realized that I was injured. Because of my pain of mind, I didn't realize that I was bleeding and I was injured. But at that moment, there was a young 17-year-old American girl dying. And so she nestled in my arms and we prayed with her. And I still remember her eyes. She couldn't speak. There was blood gushing out of her nose and her mouth. But she looked at me and we prayed together. She was taken to hospital. She was dead on arrival. But she made it to heaven, I'm sure. Her mother had died too. Her brother and stepfather were injured. 43 of us were injured. 5 died. I went through 2 surgeries and hobbled on crutches for a while. But at the memorial service, two Pakistani girls spoke. Their baby sister had died in this terrible tragedy. And they had diplomats, they had Muslim imams, they had civilians, all types of people at that memorial service. And they said, "Don't forget, not only were 43 people injured, not only did 5 people die, there are people who are grieving for those who died. And there's another person who died, who had parents, and they must be grieving for him. And we want you to pray for those parents." They were asking for prayers for the parents of the suicide bomber who had killed their baby sister. If that's not love, what is? Christ would be proud of them. On the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What would we do if we were in their situation? Those imams, they were moved to tears because theirs is a faith of vengeance. They saw for themselves what Christ can do to a person. And so President Mushraf, who was a friend of my husband's, because they had been together as cadets. My husband trained in Pakistan, and in fact there were a bunch of very disgruntled and disappointed young men when they were sent to Pakistan instead of Sandhurst, because all up till that point all of the Sri Lankan cadets, officer cadets, were sent to Sandhurst, and they were quite ready to come here, and suddenly they were told they were going to Pakistan. So many years later he realized that our disappointments are God's appointments. Because when he was the chief of the Sri Lankan army, General Mushraf was the chief of the Pakistan army. And when we celebrated our 50th army anniversary, my husband invited the chiefs of the region to come to Sri Lanka, and General Mushraf was amongst them. And he went back to his country, took over his country. And when my husband completed his tenure as army chief, our president said to him, "I don't want you to do what your friend did in his country, so I'm sending you to his country." And that's how we ended up there. But God had a plan. Because when this happened to us, President Mushraf was so concerned and so upset. And he used to call home daily and he said, I apologize that this happened to you when you were guests in my country. And then he used to call Sri Lal, Veera, I want you to come home and tell me. I want an eyewitness account of what happened. And so, as soon as I could hobble on my crutches, we went there. And he listened to what an eyewitness account of what happened. And then he made my husband a promise. He said, Veera, I will not rest until I bring these men to book. And he kept his word. They attacked another church, a mission school, and a Christian hospital. But he found all 18 of them, as he had promised. Not only did he do that, because we were friends and we used to often go over to his home and share a meal with him. And there was a day when he had asked us to come over, and we said we had guests to dinner. He said, okay, we'll strike a deal. You have dinner with them, but come over for dessert. So we did just that. But that morning, the Lord laid on my heart, he just wanted me to take the 91st Psalm to President Mushraf. Now, in Pakistan, you can't go to a shop and buy Christian material. So there was a plaque on our wall, and I told Srilal, we have to take this to the president. And he went pale, you know. You don't take something from off your wall and go visiting presidents. But he had lived with me long enough to bear with my idiosyncrasies. And when I told him the Lord asked me to do so, he could not say no. So we took it off the wall, wiped it, wrapped it up, and took it to the president's house. And when we went there, the president was very perturbed because there had been an attack the Prime Minister, and the Prime Minister's vehicle, the Prime Minister's driver had died, right? And the Prime Minister was, thank God, unharmed. But the President was very, very disturbed. And we realized why God wanted us to take the 91st Psalm to him. And so, after dinner, we were seated together and we said, we have something for you, but we have to confess that it is secondhand. But we realized that your need was greater than ours. So we brought it to you. So he was very intrigued. And he asked our permission to open the gift while we were there. And he did so. And then he started reading the 91st Psalm. The president of the Islamic Republic of Pakistan read the 91st Psalm loud and clear in the presidential palace while his wife's eyes filled with tears. And she asked me, where did you get these beautiful words from? And Srilal explained to him about this psalm and how it is from our Bible, that it was from our Bible. And he asked Srilal, because we had told him that it was from our wall, he said, may I keep this? And we said, of course, it's for you. And so he called one of his stewards and asked them to put it by his bedside table. Many years later, when we had got back to Sri Lanka, someone had visited the president in the president's palace, and he said, you know, there was something very unusual there. In the hall of the president's palace, there was the 91st Psalm hanging on the wall. We don't know how it got there, he said. We knew. Yes. But since then, he declared the 27th of December a day to celebrate Christians in Pakistan. And so he invited all of the Christian diplomats and the Christian people of some standing in Pakistan who were Christians to the president's palace. And he gave us Christmas dinner, turkey, Christmas pudding, everything. And then he made a speech. He continued with this as long as he was president. And each year he made a speech. And once he said, it was after the earthquake in Pakistan, and he said, you know, these people have left, most of these Christians have left their countries, their kith and their kin, and it's during their Christmas festival, but they have come to this strange land to be with unknown people because Christ is love. And they practice that love. We have much to learn from them. And we heard some cabinet ministers saying, now he's going too far. He took a stand because Many years ago, he had studied in a Christian school, and his father was in the foreign service. He had arrived early after holidays, and the principal's wife had taken pity on this young boy and sent food from their house to the boarding, because he was alone till the other boarders came. And he never forgot that one deed of kindness. Every year, until she died, here to UK, he used to send a bouquet of flowers during Christmas for this lady. He never forgot that deed, that kind deed. Sometimes we overlook the opportunities to be kind to people. Just a word of encouragement, a smile, a kind deed. Little did that lady know that this man was going to be the president of that nation one day. And because of that kind deed, his heart would be moved to protect the Christians of that nation. Let's ponder a while about that. Let's not let opportunities slip through our fingers. And so we saw a change take place in Pakistan. But when the church was bombed, we offered our home, the Sri Lankan residence, for the services. And for one whole year, we had Sunday service, we had Sunday school, women's ministries, men's ministries, carol services, baptism in our bathtub. We continued with it for one whole year. And nobody could stop us because we had diplomatic immunity. You see? And God said he was sending us as Christ's ambassadors. He meant what he said. And so we went back home. And I remember once my pastor asked me to go. We were given a slot in a nightclub, 5 minutes. You say that your God can speak to everyone. Well, we give you 5 minutes, come and speak to us. They were taunting us. And my pastor said, Dilhani, I would like you to go and speak. I said, Pastor, aren't there other people in this church? But it was the Deborah syndrome, you know. Deborah had to go when the men were not available. And so we were a country at war, and they thought I should go, and so I went. And when I went there, there was this loud music and people, you know, they were in high spirits. The spirits that come from a bottle, not what comes from up there, you know. Brandy, which makes you randy, gin, which makes you sin, rum, which makes you dumb, whiskey, which makes you frisky, and wine, which makes you pine. Well, they were full of all of that. And then suddenly they turned on the lights, and the spotlight was on me, and they said, ladies and gentlemen, we have Dilhani Veerasuriya for you. And everybody thought I was a cabaret artist. And I stood there with my Bible and I said, good Lord, I've been in difficult situations before, but this is one of the worst. And then I remembered that he said, when we stand before men and kings, just open our mouths, and he would fill our mouth with his words. So I literally opened my mouth and said, God, fill it up. And he did. 5 minutes, that's all we had. And pretty soon, they put their glasses on the ground. They came round the platform, the dais, and those men, those musicians, those revelers, many of them were in tears. Standing there, they gave their hearts to Jesus. They started an association which is called the Show Business Men's Association for Christ, and they still continue with it. Go where the Lord leads you. It doesn't matter if you have to be a fool for the Lord. It's worth it. Well, when we went back home, we thought we were going to retire and do the many things we always wanted to do. And so we were all set to enjoy our retirement. And our brothers and sisters in Christ decided that Srilal should head the Military Christian Fellowship, the Association of Military Christian Fellowships. And so we realized that for a Christian, there is no retirement just refinement. So we are refired, and we are now here to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity you gave us to share some time and thoughts with you. God bless you.